Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. We'll pick it up in verse 35 and actually only read it till verse 37. In the evangelist's record, we're on the third day of his testimony of the ministry of John the Baptist. Three successive days, three particular congregations addressed, and particular truths revealed about Christ as Messiah and Son of God. For the Baptist came to testify of these things. And now on the third day, verse 35, chapter 1, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together this another Lord's Day. And we come to pay tribute, to worship, to honor our risen Savior. Father, as now we look to particular consideration of this text, I pray that we would rightly see the things that you would have us to know and to be better stewards of the faith, to be better witnesses of Christ. Have your way with us now, Lord. I pray that everything that is said and done here today is honoring to the name of your Son. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. You know, life can be driven by the setting of goals and then pursuing wholeheartedly that which will aid in achieving those goals. As a skilled musician, you know that would require countless hours of lessons, practice in the classroom, performance and critique. To be an elite athlete requires countless hours of weight training, exercise, repetitive drills on the court or the field, coaching, disciplined diet, etc. To be successful in any particular vocation or discipline in life requires the setting of goals and putting forth the necessary labor to reach those goals. Now, we've seen and read about those who have experienced success in particular disciplines, how they were driven by an internal fire to relentlessly pursue and persevere until they reached or came very close to achieving that goal. How many failed to climb Mount Everest before individuals like Reinhold Messner achieved it, in fact, multiple times? How many people failed to sail around the world until individuals like 16-year-old Jessica Watson accomplished it? Driven individuals will set goals and they become obsessed with its accomplishment. What about setting goals in ministry? Now, I've read a few books on setting goals in order to have a successful ministry, and I've got to guard myself because I often fear in my own heart that I am dangerously prone to allow secular models to guide my thinking when it comes to growing a church. Many well-intentioned authors and church growth statisticians have set forth many paradigms, many philosophies to help pastors and church leaders pursue certain models to help them achieve certain goals in ministry. I think we would all agree we want to see the church expand. However, we know that when we consider many of the models and philosophies out there, there are a lot of dangerous tendencies that have occurred. People can become more focused on the methodologies and practices because they're kind of pragmatic. They will achieve a certain desired result. Those desired results have replaced what ought to be the greatest desire, the greatest goal for any congregation. What is or what should be the greatest goal for the church? Being reminded of what John the Baptist has stated in the previous two passages we've considered, now we're looking at this particular passage, and John the Baptist informs us here of the great goal for ministry, the great goal for the church. Verse 35, it says, the next day, the third of three successive days, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, and instead of Jesus approaching the Baptist, here Jesus walks by. He walks by John and these two disciples, and John looks intently at Jesus, pointing to him. We could attempt to envision it. The text does not reveal this to us, but he looks steadfastly at Jesus, and he again asserts Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then something astounding happens. The two disciples hear him say this, and they leave John and they follow him. Doesn't sound very astounding, but if you really consider it, I think we see something wonderful here. The third day of the evangelist testimony of the Baptist ministry. Remember the first day, by way of context, to bring you up to speed, John the Baptist was confronted by a religious delegation of priests and Levites. Their objective was to find out the identity of John the Baptist. They certainly would not have believed him to be anyone other than they wanted him to be, just like when they considered the identity of Jesus. They were curious of who John was claiming to be, and they were curious of who the people believed John the Baptist to be. And in this first encounter, you remember we found John to humbly proclaim himself as merely a voice. Just a voice, crying out in the wilderness to make straight the pathway of the Lord. Now, according to Jesus, we know that John fulfilled the prophecy made of an Elijah-like prophet who would come to serve as the forerunner of the Lord's servant, i.e. the Messiah. But John would simply claim to be nothing other than a messenger for the Messiah. And you remember on the second day, John is there with a crowd of people, and this time he sees Jesus approaching, and he calls the crowd to attention, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world." John there proclaims Jesus as the messianic deliverer who has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit, i.e. to convert sinners to be children of God. John further confesses how the Father would reveal Jesus' true identity as the messianic Son of God. And there we took the time to talk about the necessity of illumination. How all those who are to know Christ and believe on Him must be given vision and understanding by the Spirit of God if they are ever to be saved, to see Christ rightly, so to speak. And now we come to the third day. And we consider this brief passage where John again reiterates Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And then he ushers these two disciples to the side of Jesus, to follow Christ. Now, in consideration of these passages, we've already noted the tremendous popularity of John the Baptist. A powerful Elijah-like prophet, a preacher filled with the Spirit of God even from his mother's womb. And we note how in the New Testament it reveals to us that he had large masses of people following him, listening to him, and being baptized by him. John the Baptist had been bombarded with notoriety, praise, popularity, but yet he humbly resisted any praise or any exaltation the crowds were tempted to bestow upon him. We see at least four times in the New Testament record, and particularly in John's Gospel, how John the Baptist resisted praise and notoriety by continuing to diminish any significance that people wanted to bestow upon him. You remember there in verses 19 through 23 how he emphatically renounced any religious significance whatsoever. They come to ask him first, "Are you the one?" They ask, "Who are you?" But we know by his response they were seeing if he was claiming to be the Messiah. He says, "No, I'm not the Christ." And then they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" They were believing that he was a literal second coming of the prophet Elijah. But he emphatically denied to be the literal physical Elijah. We know that Christ gave him this title, but to be an Elijah-like forerunner to the Messiah. But he denied being this second coming of Elijah. He further confesses his inferiority by exalting the greatness of Christ. You remember he makes that great statement, "The one who is to come, I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals, this menial and lowly task of a slave. He says, I'm not even worthy to perform this upon the one who is standing in our midst. He continues to distance himself from any notoriety and praise and diminishes his popularity as much as he possibly could, as he also tries to show the difference between his baptism and Jesus' baptism. He said, don't look upon me with any significance or praise, for I'm really baptized with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But he also says that he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me, showing the superiority of Christ, his pre-existence, though he was born 6 months after John and his ministry came after John by way of an earthly chronology. Speaking by way of eternality, he's saying that Jesus had always existed because he is the embodiment of the Son of God. As the evangelist would say, in the beginning was the Word. We could translate that was always being from the Greek was always being, meaning he always was. Now there was a time that Jesus the man was not, but never a time God the Son was not. So when he speaks of the deity of Christ and the preexistence and the eternality of Christ, he says he exists before me, and in the beginning was always being the Word, the Son of God. So John distances himself from any praise and notoriety that he thinks that the people would be tempted to bestow upon him. In chapter 3, we note that the disciples of John miss the very purpose of his ministry. It seems that they become jealous over the attention and popularity Jesus was receiving, because many were going to Jesus rather than John at this point in his ministry, going to Jesus rather than John to be baptized. They were mistakenly seeing Jesus as a competitor who was gaining popularity at their master's expense. And we read in chapter 3, verse 26, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and they are all going to him. And then humble John responds, not being bothered in the least by his declining popularity. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bore witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, for he must increase while I decrease. Over and over again, John shows his humility and the necessity to exalt Christ. And now in this passage, verses 35 through 37 of chapter 1. We could say that this is yet another example of John resisting any praise and significance. And what is significant about this man is that while fulfilling, if not the greatest role called of earthly men, to be the forerunner of the Messiah, we could say he is perhaps, or this is perhaps one of the greatest roles, he continues to remain astoundingly humble. And what I want us to see is that his humility is driven by one singular purpose. In this passage, John reveals the ultimate goal of his heart, the primary objective of his ministry. We are told that he is standing with two of his disciples. Previously, he'd been preaching to the crowds. The masses are following him. Now, he's with just two of his disciples. Just as a side, I'd like to say something here. When you put this in perspective, John was indeed a preacher to the masses, but he was never too high and too mighty to retire from the masses and speak to a couple of individuals. He was very concerned for all of his flock and obviously very accessible to those who needed his direct attention. You know, as you survey the church or the landscape of the church today, particularly in many pulpits, for some preachers, if it is not a worthy appointment, if it is a conference for the few rather than the many. He will simply refrain from going. He wants or desires the television appearance or something that would establish further fame. He will just not take the time to go to the few. But John was not that kind of minister. And we find him here withdrawing from the masses and ministering to two. And we know of the identity of one of these disciples. The Bible tells us in verse 40 that it was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And the other remains anonymous. Many have debated the identity of this other. Many think, and the popular thinking was that it was the evangelist, John, the author of this gospel, suggesting like John the Baptist, he refused any notoriety. And when found upon the pages of Scripture, at least the gospel that he had written, he wanted to remain anonymous and allow the glory on the written pages of Scripture to go to Christ. But whether it was John or not, we would agree that this would be the overwhelming desire of the evangelist to exalt Christ. But here he stands with two of his disciples. At this point, John's disciples, not yet following Christ. And like the previous day, along comes Jesus walking. Instead of approaching the Baptist, he walks by. And John proclaims again, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think you've been under my preaching long enough to know now that anytime Scripture repeats something, that tells us it is of great significance. And here in close proximity in this passage, we have the claim that Jesus is the Lamb of God mentioned twice. John could have focused on any other doctrine pertaining to Christ, but instead he repeats the message from the previous day. Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ, the sin bearer, the one in whom individuals can only find forgiveness. And the imagery of a lamb would set that Hebrew mind in motion toward sacrifice. It would point that Hebrew mind back to the system of old that would require the blood of a lamb found without spot or blemish to be a substitute for sinful individuals. But the Bible, the New Testament, makes it clear that the blood of an animal was infinitely inadequate to deal sufficiently with sin. And we find that in this statement, the Father would reveal that He would provide His own lamb to adequately deal with sin. And metaphorical terminology is used here. God was not going to provide an animal, but the lamb here would represent a man, the God-man. Jesus, as we've already studied, 100% God, 100% man at the same time, would be a suitable and adequate sacrifice to deal with sin. Divine in that He would come in absolute holiness, divine purity. And He would come as a man in order to be an adequate and suitable and appropriate substitute for humans. The old system merely provided in ancient day a picture and a sign of that which was to come. The blood of bulls and goats shall never take away sin, merely provide a covering for a time. But at that God's appointed time, He would send the deliverer. He would make way or provide for sin's payment and atonement. As John would tell us in his revelation, this would be a plan established before the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world. The triune God orchestrated a plan to redeem individuals to Himself, requiring a divine sin bearer to deal adequately with sin. And now the appointed time has come, and John bears testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God." Verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. Looked. Emblepos is the Greek word. It literally means to look steadfastly or to look intently. Here, John has a fixed gaze. He is fixated upon Christ as he walks by. Here he stands with two disciples and he's looking at Jesus. Could you imagine being in any context as you're with a couple of individuals and you're sharing a bit of chit-chat, you're discoursing with each other, and the person you're talking to is looking around your shoulder or looking away from you or looking at someone else while you're trying to engage in dialogue? dialogue, you would think, how rude. But here, John is talking with two of his disciples, and he has this fixed gaze. He's looking steadfastly at Jesus, and he makes again this proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God." He looks steadfastly. The word here is to emphasize the intensity of the moment. John continues to communicate to his disciples through word and action that here is the one who has come to deal with your sin. And we note what occurs next. By what occurs next, what is revealed to us is the heart and soul of the Baptist's ministry. The goal of his ministry. That after he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the text tells us the two disciples heard him, and then they followed Jesus. Again, the humility and sincerity of John is evidenced. How so? Just want to meditate on this just for a few moments. Here's this preacher who had been speaking to the masses, tremendous following. Even leaders heard him speak. He was golden tongued. It says that even Herod the Tetrarch heard and almost believed, almost was persuaded. This was a powerful Elijah-like preacher. The masses following, baptizing many. Now he is withdrawn with two of his disciples. And he points them again to Jesus, and they walk away from him, and they begin to follow Jesus. And that's what we're told. And I think, as a pastor, how would I personally deal with something like that? You know, it is the nature of any pastor to be jealous over his flock. You truly desire to protect and keep those God has entrusted to your care. There have been countless times that many individuals have come to me and said, "Pastor, we have just reached a point in our spiritual journey that we need more." And then you hear those crushing words, "My family and I must leave because we're no longer being fed." Now, there are some who worry that their words would hurt the pastor's feelings and simply leave without ever revealing their intentions and why. But there are those who have had the dignity to come and honestly reveal the situation. I remember a tenured man in one of the former churches I used to pastor. He came to me and he said, "Pastor, I am no longer being fed by your preaching. I'm starving and I have to move on." Now, I can't tell you what my flesh wanted to say, but I assure you that it wasn't holy. And the reality was that in this gentleman's case, he was a godly and learned man who was a faithful disciple of Christ, a faithful servant of the church, and he had graduated beyond what my preaching was offering. I needed to improve and be more diligent in my studies. He needed to be fed. However, at that time, I was unwilling to let him go with the right heart because I was jealous for my own puny reputation. We don't see this with John. John knew that he had taken these men as far as he could take them, and what better thing to happen than for them to go and learn at the feet of Jesus. Preachers need to be very careful that they guard their hearts against envying the ability and notoriety of other preachers. Let me say something here. Some of you come to me and you say, "Joe, there are other preachers whose ministry has affected me wonderfully in the area of spiritual growth." And sometimes some of you have felt like you needed to apologize to me for fear that that has offended me. You fear that by acknowledging other gifted preachers you've heard, that I may become discouraged by the inadequacy to provide for you the need that another preacher has addressed. You know, many preachers need to be relieved of that competitive and fleshly spirit that makes us feel that we have a monopoly on God's truth. We preachers need to get over ourselves. There are many who have advanced beyond our own personal abilities, and there are many who can provide you the instruction and counsel that I cannot. And perhaps if that preacher was in a nearby vicinity, that's where you would be. John had this kind of humble spirit, and I want to have this kind of humble spirit. There would be many who would continue to follow after John, even while Jesus was on the scene. But he was not at all offended by those who would leave him for another. And in this case, there was none other than better than Jesus. And John knew this. John had completely been relieved from the desire of fame, notoriety, and recognition. He had been relieved of any jealousy he had due to the growing fame of Jesus. He had been consumed by the glory of Christ, and he wanted his disciples to advance. And what pleasure he received when those that grew under his ministry left him to follow Jesus. Matthew Henry says of this passage, quote, "So far was John from being jealous of Christ's growing interest that there was nothing he was more desirous of." And then he gives some practical wisdom here. He says, "Humble, generous souls will give others their due praise without fear of diminishing themselves by it. What we have of reputation as well as of other things will not be the less for our giving everybody his own," end quote. The goal of John's ministry can be summed up by one word, by one name. Jesus was the goal of John's ministry. It was the goal that under his ministry, others would come to see who Jesus truly was, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, the light of the world, the one who reveals God to us. He is the light and life of men. He wanted everyone to see this. And what a glorious thing to see his disciples leave him and follow Jesus. What a marvelous goal. This needs to be our fixation. Just as John looked steadfastly at Christ, pointing his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Our business needs to be fixated on Christ, pointing all individuals to him. You know, we talk about John's goal, and we've talked about setting personal goals. I think it proper here to share a little bit or note the difference in motivation behind John's goal versus the natural motivations behind most goal setting. It is natural for us to set goals which are usually driven by self-serving benefits, whatever they may be. We set goals, and reaching them, we reach have the thrill of satisfaction and accomplishment, the desire to be successful, the desire for excellence in one's craft. Perhaps we can add to this, noble goals. But when we put this in light of the gospel ministry, we see here a motivation that is not of this world. Imagine for a moment looking or working and laboring in an environment where someone else receives all the fame, all the glory, all the credit, all the benefits for your work. All that you say and all that you do is purposed for someone else's success. I do not believe people would be knocking the door down to get in such a situation if you put that kind of mindset in secular society. However, this is the goal of the gospel laborer. It goes against everything that our culture says is about proper motivation. You become, when you are in the kingdom of God, you become a slave to Christ, called of Him to proclaim and work for His glory. Now, this may not be an attractive explanation to a worldly mind, but to those who have had their minds illumined like John the Baptist's mind, this becomes an obsession. The only satisfaction that a slave of Christ receives is that when his or her master is recognized and praised beyond all else and all others. If there is one thing or was one thing that you desired above all else, if there was one thing that you desired above all else, even more so than your own personal salvation, what should that be? That our Lord and Redeemer would be praised and followed. I like the statement John Piper came out with some years ago. He's taken a bit of criticism over the idea of Christian hedonism, but many of y'all can quote this. He states that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. How satisfied would you be, or would you be in a world where Christ was acknowledged and adored? How satisfied would you be if you were in a world where only Christ was acknowledged and adored? If we would not be satisfied by that, then perhaps heaven would not be the place for us. Are we jealous for the glory of Christ? So much that we would have no concern for ourselves but the glory of Christ. That's where I want to be. I have nowhere near arrived to that place, but that is where I should be. And I think of John. John was absolutely obsessed with the glory of Christ. And it was good that this was his obsession, because this man was bombarded with fame and notoriety, and he processed and dealt with it nobly, honorably. Always pushing off any sort of distraction, getting caught up in his own fame and his own popularity. "For I am not even worthy to loosen his sandal strap. He must increase, I must decrease. He is superior than I. He ranks higher than I. He is even before me. Look to him. Behold Christ, the Lamb of God. I cannot deal with your sin. I cannot get you there. If you want to get there, if you want to find heaven, if you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to be with him." When individuals left the side of John to go to Christ, John was satisfied. What pleasure John received when these two men walked away and followed Jesus. You know, we need to be very, very careful in our own lives that we not become so fixated on so many other things rather than Christ, particularly in our church. I've been around the block a few times. I'm still young in my ministry, but there is the danger of becoming fixated on things that produce numerical results. There is the increasing pragmatic approach to ministry where we become focused on jokes and cokes because it appeals to the masses and will bring them in through our doors and in our pews. And so we package and present in just such a way that appeals to the masses and comforts their earthly and fleshly cravings. And so we will use Christ and gospel lingo within some of these methodologies so as to settle our consciences. But eventually it becomes clear whose glory it is that we seek. To guard ourselves against these things that can so easily distract us, and we become fixated on these things rather than hoping and pointing people to Christ and desiring to see that they become followers of Christ. In my own life, there is the danger that I become so fixated on my personal theology and philosophy that I want people to become more like Joe Allen rather than Christ. I want to win the debates. I want to draw people to where I stand. I'm Reformed. I love Reformed theology. In fact, that theology is best to describe the glory of Christ for me, but am I wanting people to come to this position so I win the debate and get the applause rather than for them to see Christ rightly and glory in Him? Oh yes, even in the presentation of a biblical theological system, the mouthpiece's motivation can be sinful. You know, I truly want a vision and goal for the church. I'm not saying all methodologies are bad. There are some good things that help us put things in order and structure things. I can lay out for you 10 steps and various methodologies and programs, et cetera. But my goal for you is to know Christ. That He is the end all. Everything resolves in Him. My greatest desire for you is to be known by Him. That is why I labor. That is why I preach. That I want you to know Him and be continuously conforming into His image. That you may know and be introduced to everything He commands, and that you would be conformed in every area of your life to the honor and glory of Christ. In your life, in your homes, in the church, in our world, follow Him. Point all others to Him. Point your children, point your neighbors, point your co-workers to Him. He is the Lamb of God who removes sin. The Son of God made flesh so that we can know and see God. In Him there is life, abundant life here on earth, eternal life in the hereafter. Through Him, there is no other way to escape the wrath of God. We live to glorify Him. We live to proclaim Him. We must forever fight against any tendency to enthrone our selfish ambition over Christ. That we would always stand aside so that others would behold Him and follow after Him. John looked steadfastly at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. The goal of ministry is to make disciples. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Stop right there, pick up there next week. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray that this has been edifying to Your people. Father, I know how it has spoken to me as a minister, how so many things clash for my heart's devotion, particularly self-serving, ambitious things. And Father, I dare not use the pulpit for my own fame and notoriety, but solely for the glory of Christ. And may it be the same for our church, that we exist to proclaim Him, spread the fame of Christ so that all may know Him. That people would come into our fellowship and not say, "Wow, what a great church, what a great people, but what a great Savior." As we see this example set forth in this humble servant, may we emulate this kind of heart attitude. That as we proclaim the truth of Christ, they would see Him, know Him, and follow after Him. We thank You for Christ and what He has done. May He receive all the glory for what we say and do. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, Amen.